Morning. Reading from Psalms 54, 1 through 7. Another Masculine of David, when the Ziphites had gone to Saul and said, "Is not David hiding among us?" That's Psalm 54, 1 through 7. "Save me, O God, by your name. Vindicate me by your might. Hear my prayer, O God, and listen to the words of my mouth. Strangers are attacking me. Ruthless men seek my life, men without regard for God. Selah. Surely God is my help. The Lord is the one who sustains me. Let evil recoil on those who slander me. In your faithfulness, destroy them. I will sacrifice a feeble offering to you. I will praise your name, O God, for it is good. For he has delivered me from all my troubles, and my eyes have looked on the destruction of my foes."
Let's pray. Lord, in the time of Moses, when the people heard your voice, and at the end, when it was done, they looked at each other and said, "Did we just hear the voice of God and live?" It was amazing to them that they could survive such a thing. The words of the Almighty God are so holy, so awesome. It's such a creation-rattling experience for the Almighty to speak. And we know that's about to happen now. We know that you speak through your holy word and through the proclamation of it. And so I pray, Lord, at the end that we would all go out of this place thinking, "Did we just hear the voice of the Almighty and we're still alive?" Oh Lord, teach us to revere your word and to tremble before it. Give me strength, Lord, to proclaim your word with power and with accuracy and with a passion that would communicate something of the blessedness of it. And I pray that you would speak to each heart in this congregation, Lord. Don't let anybody miss what your Holy Spirit is saying specifically to them in the application of these principles in their lives and in my life. Lord, we pray this for the sake of your glory and in the name of your Son. Amen. Well, I got mad at the garbage man this week. Lately, I've noticed that I've been kind of irritable and easily angered, and that's always a symptom of selfishness. Anytime you see that in your life, you know, oh, selfishness is starting to take over. And the more selfish you become, the smaller the event it takes to irritate you. So I knew things were getting really bad when I found myself wanting to get revenge on our garbage man for not taking the extra garbage that I put out there on the curb. I actually thought about calling his boss and trying to get him in trouble. Sometimes God, he'll do that. He'll give you a kind of a wake-up call. You just wake up one day and realize, man, I have gone off the deep end of selfish, ridiculous, petty selfishness. Something that minor shouldn't even register on the radar screen of even being worth noticing. But what about offenses that really are worth noticing? There are some offenses that people commit against you that God wants you to notice because he wants them to fulfill the purpose that he has for them, and that is to test your heart. How you respond to an offense is a very accurate gauge of the condition of your heart. So what's the right way to respond to a malicious attack? What's a godly response? David wrote imprecatory Psalms calling for God to judge and punish his enemies. And how does that square with Jesus who comes along and says, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you? Turn to 1 Samuel chapter 23. In today's passage, we're going verse by verse through the book of 1 Samuel. And in today's passage, it's going to be we're going to get a crash course on how to love your enemies. We pick up the story in verse 19 of chapter 23. Jonathan had just come, if you remember, and strengthened David, helped David find strength in God, and then left, went back home. And that leaves us in verse 19. with the Ziphites. So the Ziphites, now these are people from David's own tribe, Judah. The Ziphites went up to Saul at Gibeah and said, "Is not David hiding among us in the strongholds at Horesh on the hill of Hikilah, south of Jeshimon? Now, O king, come down whenever it pleases you to do so, and we will be responsible for handing him over to the king." So people from David's own tribe are stabbing him in the back, which makes Saul very happy. Verse 21, Saul replied, "The Lord bless you for your concern for me." Isn't that something? This is amazing. Saul calls upon God to bless these people for helping him rebel against God. And by the way, don't ever think that religious lingo is any kind of sign of godly character. There are some very wicked people who know exactly how to sound like a mature Christian in their speech. So Saul, "Lord bless you. Thanks a lot for helping me." Verse 22, "Go and make further preparation. Find out where David usually goes and who has seen him there. And they tell me he is very crafty." And that phrase there in the Hebrew, literally it says, it is told to me that he is crafty. That's how they do it in Hebrew. In the modern vernacular, that means he's just crazy crafty. He's just really good at it. And so you got to do all this extra work. The Ziphites come to Saul and say, "Look, we know right where he is. We're telling you, we've pinpointed the exact hillside. We can take you right to him." And Saul says, "You don't understand who you're dealing with. This guy is crazy crafty. He's crazy smart, crazy slippery. You can't just spot him on a hill one day and think that you're going to come back there and he's still going to be there and you'll just get him. And so Saul gives him this whole list of instructions. At first he says, "Go and make further preparation." The word there is establish. It means to make sure your intel is rock solid. And then verse 22, "And find out where he usually goes and who's seen him there. I want you to conduct some interviews. Talk to some folks in the area and get a profile on his patterns. I want to know where he goes in the morning, where he goes in the afternoon, where he goes at night, where he eats, drinks, sleeps. I want to know his response when there's a threat. What are his emergency procedures, his lines of retreat? I want to know where he hides. I want the names of the people that have seen him. I want to know everything." Verse 23, "Find out all about his hiding places that he uses, and then come back to me with some definite information, and then I will go with you. If he's in the area, I will track him down among all the clans of Judah." And so they set out and went to Ziph ahead of Saul. So Saul, the man who has led the Israelite army for many, many years, he's not just chasing after David like you and I might chase after somebody. He and his generals are the top experts on this sort of thing in the country. And he knows what he's doing. He's leaving nothing to chance in this operation. And it works. Verse 24. "Now David and his men were in the desert of Maon, in the Arabah, south of Jeshimon. Saul and his men began the search, and when David was told about it, he went down to the rock and stayed in the desert of Maon. And when Saul heard this, he went into the desert of Maon in pursuit of David. Saul was going along one side of the mountain, and David and his men were on the other side, hurrying to get away from Saul. And as Saul and his forces were closing in on David and his men were about to capture them..." Hold on right there. Stop right there. This moment right here couldn't be more dramatic. The word translated "closing in" means to surround. So Saul is using a kind of a pincer movement, which is a military, it's the oldest military maneuver in the book. It involves surrounding the enemy and then closing in on him. Saul knew David's location. He knew his escape routes. Thanks to the Ziphites, David doesn't have a chance here. Saul knows everything. Saul sends out a detachment. They're on a mountain, okay? So David's on one side, Saul's on the other side. Saul sends one detachment around the left side, from the bottom to come up, around the right side, bottom to come up. Saul's going to go over the top and come at him from the top, and he's got him surrounded here. It's a foolproof plan. David's just completely hemmed in. David had first heard that Saul was approaching when he was in the Arabah. So he takes off and makes it to Maon. But when he gets to Maon, he finds himself surrounded by Saul's forces. And in verse 26, they've got him. Saul and his men are coming at David from every direction. It says David and his men were on the other side hurrying to get away from Saul. And Saul and his forces were closing in on David to capture them. That word "hurrying" It's actually an emotional word. It refers to a state of alarm. So David is worked up here. He knows there's no way out. Saul's army vastly outnumbers David's, and all David's escape routes are cut off. And now Saul's just methodically just tightening the noose. And this is it. And David knows it. So David's there on the hillside. He sees them coming. He turns around. He sees Saul coming from behind. And there's no way out. All his escape routes are cut off. So what do you do in a situation like this? David turns to his strongest and best men that perhaps have formed a circle around him, and they see the concern on David's face, and they say, he's about to say something. What are you thinking? And David says, you know, this gives me a great idea for a psalm. Turn to Psalm 54. For the director of music with stringed instruments, a maskil of David, when the Ziphites had gone to Saul and said, is not David hiding among us? So this is what David prayed at that time. Now I'm guessing he just prayed it. He just cried out to God and then later remembered it and wrote it down. But verse 1, this is what he says. Save me, O God, by your name. Vindicate me by your might. Hear my prayer, O God. Listen to the words of my mouth. David gets cornered. He's hemmed in. He's trapped. There's no way out. He just cries out to God. Save me. Save me. By your might. And he says, hear my prayer, O God. Listen, listen. He pleads with God to hear him. He says, I can't afford to pray out of routine or custom right now. This has got to be true prayer that rises up to heaven and goes into your ears, God. What good is prayer if God doesn't hear it? No good. The world thinks it is. The world, you know, the world says, they think there's something in prayer itself. There's some sort of psychological benefit that comes to you just praying, even if there's no God out there. But David isn't the least bit interested in that sort of prayer, prayer for prayer's sake. He's interested in one thing, God hearing him. And if God doesn't attend to his prayer, David is finished here. So he says, please, listen to this. Verse 3, strangers are attacking me. Ruthless men seek my life, men without regard for God. I mean, it'd be bad enough if it were just a matter of being hunted by Saul, but when your own tribesmen are betraying you and turning against you for no reason, people who don't even know you hate you, that's hard to take. And so that comes out in his prayer in verse 3. Ziphites are looking for political gain, just like Doeg, and they want to be the ones to turn in David, and so they're quick to sell David out. Verse 20. In chapter 24, by the way, they do it again. These same Ziphites do it again. And then again in chapter 26, it happens again. Look at chapter 26 of 1 Samuel, verse 1. The Ziphites went to Saul at Gibeah and said, is not David hiding on the hill of Hakilah, which faces Jeshimon? Again and again, David keeps making narrow escapes, and these Ziphites keep betraying him. This is why Saul is always right on his heels, because of these Ziphites. These people are a huge problem for David. They should be his allies, and they're worse than Doeg. You know, Doeg, he had to be coerced into giving up information about David, remember? But not these people. They're going out of their way to betray David. And not only do they travel all the way up to Gibeah to point him out, but then they conduct all this reconnaissance work so that David has no escape. So how do you handle it when people who should be supporting you are the very ones betraying you? How do you deal with the pain of being stabbed in the back? Verse 4 of Psalm 54. Surely God is my help. The Lord is the one who sustains me. This is David on the hillside there, about to be captured. God is my help. The Lord is the one who sustains me. Let evil recoil on those who slander me. In your faithfulness, destroy them. I will sacrifice a free will offering to you. I will praise your name, O Yahweh, for it is good. For he has delivered me from all my troubles, and my eyes have looked in triumph on my foes. Maybe I'm being defeated now, but in the past, boy, he's given me some great victories. And he just gets to thinking about that. David, he doesn't know if God's going to deliver him here, but he just starts thinking about what God has done in the past. And it just causes all this joy, and he just feels compelled to express it in worship and praise. His circumstances haven't changed at all. But now he has joy and hope in God, which is always what happens when he does these psalms. All right, now go back to 1 Samuel 23. So David is trapped. Saul can taste victory. He's already thinking of what he's going to say when he puts David to death. He's got it. He finally got him. But as he's thinking about what he's going to say and how it's going to play out and everything, all of a sudden his thoughts are interrupted. My lord the king! My lord the king! And Abner turns around to see who would dare approach the king from behind. And he says, identify yourself. And this guy struggles to catch his breath. And finally he can talk. He's been running. Verse 27, a messenger came to Saul saying, come quickly, the Philistines are raiding the land. So maybe with Saul gone and he took the whole army away from the capital up in Gibeah, up in the north, it's left unguarded. The Philistines are just going after, maybe they're going after the capital. And so Saul probably has one of these moments where he knows what he has to do, but he just can't accept it. It's like, I've got him. I'm so close. You know, another hour and we just have him, and maybe even thinks about leaving some men there, but he knows he's got to leave, and he has to leave now, and he has to take his army. Verse 28, then Saul broke off his pursuit of David and went to meet the Philistines, and that's why they call the place Selah Hamalakas, which probably means something like place of division. So the Philistines inadvertently saved the life of the man who spent the next 40 years annihilating them in battle every time. It's ironic. God rescues David from his enemies by means of his other enemies. Who knows how many of us would have been dead a long time ago if God didn't allow our enemies to keep interfering with each other. I imagine that happens among demons every day. One demon's waiting around the corner for you, and God allows another demon to get a better idea of how to destroy you, and while they're in a big fight over that, you walk away untouched. For all you know, that happened to you on the way to church today, or while you slept last night. So David says, let their evil recoil on them, and that's exactly what happens. And so David is rescued here. So Saul, he has to go deal with this Philistine attack. And when that's taken care of, he hurries right back and comes pick up where he left off with David. There's no report of how that battle goes. It's not the point here. It's unusual in Samuel for them not to report on how that went. But the issue is David. So Saul goes, fights the Philistines, then he comes back. Now he's back, but David is gone. Saul looks around like, where is he now? Where is David? Parker. Specifically, E-470 and South Parker Road. That's where David is. Verse 29. David went up from there and lived in the strongholds of En-Gedi. That's 15 miles straight east of where he was in Moab. So if you have a scale map of Denver and this area where David is, we've been talking about this recent weeks, and you have Saul's headquarters here, the 104th and I-25, then where David was in that first encounter where Saul had him surrounded was Chatfield Reservoir, down in South Denver there. And now he went straight east 15 miles to Parker. But that's no problem for Saul because of those Ziphites. They're still informing him about everything, so he knows right where to go. So chapter 24, verse 1, after Saul returned from pursuing the Philistines, he was told David is in the desert of En-Gedi. He knows right where to go now. And as I said, there's no mention of how the battle with the Philistines went. Saul seems to be in one piece here, so presumably he won. And then in verse 2, so Saul took 3,000 chosen men from all Israel and set out to look for David and his men in the crags of the wild goats. Now the crags, we don't know exactly where that is, but we know the wild goats were known to be in the real remote, real high elevation places where people generally didn't go, which is about what you would expect for David to hide. So he's going to go look in the crags for David. With these 3,000 chosen men, and that phrase chosen men refers to men who are specially skilled. These are the crack troops. These are the Israelite special forces. And that's who he takes, 3,000 of them, to go after David's 600. And so he finds out David is in the crags, and so he's headed there. But David is already on the move. He's already left the crags. And he's traveling the other way. And David probably didn't realize it, but he's headed straight for Saul. Saul's going this way. David's coming back from the crags. And their paths intersect at this place called the sheep pens. Now, I don't know if David saw them coming and ducked into this cave, or if he's already in the cave at the time, but But in verse 3, David and his men are way back in this huge cave. And they watch Saul's army pass right in front of the cave. So you can imagine they're in there, they're trying to be silent, trying not to move a muscle. They're just, and you see these soldiers, just thousands of them, just passing in front of the cave. And they're trying to be quiet. And they don't want to, and oh boy, here come, now they stopped. Oh no. They've stopped. Now somebody's coming in. Oh no. Here they come, and David and his men silently grab hold of their weapons, and they're not going to have a chance in here. Outnumbered 5-1, but their backs are literally against the wall. They have no choice. And so they're ready for this bloody battle. But then, what happens next? Need not be described, except to say that it was a relief to both David and Saul. Verse 3. He came to the sheep pens along the way, and a cave was there, and Saul went in to relieve himself. So Saul wants a little bit of privacy, so he goes into this cave. And of all the caves in the whole nation of Israel, he happens to pick the one that David is hiding in. Talk about not having God's guidance, you know, his favorable guidance. We talked last time about how what a blessed thing is to have God's guidance through life, and what a curse it is not to have guidance from God. This is what it's like to not have guidance from God. You pick one cave in the whole nation, and your enemy's in there. He thinks he's got a private cave. It's not private. And so he went in there to relieve himself. The literal translation of the Hebrew is, he went in to and covered his feet, which is Hebrew for going number two. Okay, that's what that means. The reason I mention that is, there are other Hebrew euphemisms to refer to that. This is not a common one. In fact, this only happens one other place in the Bible. This euphemism, covering your feet. And the writer is using that phrase, he's borrowing it from the one other time, which is the story of the assassination of Eglon in Judges 3:24. And if you think this story is funny, read that story. That one's really funny. I won't get into the whole thing, but basically what happens there is the assassin gets away because the guards outside the door think Eglon is just didn't get enough fiber or whatever, and he's taking a really long time in the restroom there, and they just keep getting more and more nervous because he's really taking a long time, and meanwhile the assassin's getting away. Anyway, look down at verse 4 now, chapter 24, verse 4. It says, David crept up unnoticed. That word unnoticed comes from the next chapter in Judges chapter 4, where Jael snuck up on Sisera while he was sleeping and drove a tent peg through his temple and killed him. So the writer of 1 Samuel takes terms from Judges 3 and Judges 4 that are connected with two very famous assassinations. And I think what he's doing here is he's setting us up to think in terms assassination. Now, this is a perfect assassination setup. It might have a similar effect if somebody were telling a story now and they talked about a grassy knoll or something, you know, where it just pulls that into your mind. Saul's sitting there like Eglon, and David is sneaking up on him like Jael, and, you know, he's just painting this picture, the ideal assassination opportunity. If this were a movie, there would be the ominous somebody's about to get killed music playing. And it makes perfect sense to David's men. I mean, this whole thing makes perfect sense. Verse 4, the men said, "This is the day that Yahweh spoke of when he said to you, 'I will give your enemy into your hands and you will, for you to deal with as you wish.'" For them, this is just an absolute undeniable stroke of providence, that a sign from God that he's supposed to kill Saul. You know, this is so typical. Everyone always thinks they always know what God means by his providence. When Saul hears that David is in Keilah, he says, "Oh, that means God is giving him over to me to kill him." Remember that? And now David's men, they draw a similar conclusion here. Be very careful about hearing God's voice in the coincidences of life. Be real careful about interpreting providence. If you want to hear God's voice, go to Scripture. And it'll be clear there. Don't attach your own meaning to the events of life. So, the assassination theme music is playing. David's men quote the prophecy. It seems so obvious. David sneaks up on Saul, and then something totally unexpected happens. It says, David cut, and instead of Saul's throat, he cut off a corner of Saul's robe. That's pretty good. David really is crazy crafty. I mean, I'm thinking Saul must have taken his robe off and set it aside. No doubt he's probably not wearing it at this moment, but still, it's a pretty stealthy move by David here. Sneaks up, cuts off a corner of the robe, sneaks back. Saul never knows anything. Verse 5, afterward, David was conscience-stricken for having cut off a corner of his robe. And you read that, you're like, you gotta be kidding me. How can he be conscience-stricken for doing that compared to what they were trying to get him to do? That's nothing. That's nothing compared to killing him. But you see, David's conscience doesn't measure the rightness or wrongness of an action by what most other people would do. He measures it by the principles called for in God's Word, and God's Word is very clear that we are to respect and honor those in authority over us. Cutting Saul's robe was a sin. David should not have done that. The royal robe was a symbol of the kingship itself, and cutting off a corner of that was a slap at the very office of Saul. This would be kind of like tagging a presidential seal with graffiti or something. It's an act of disrespect. In fact, it's essentially the same sin that David's men wanted him to do. It differed only in degree. The men wanted an extreme act of rebellion, and instead David does a little act of rebellion, but it's the same sin of rebellion. It's just a smaller version of it. It's rebellion against the king, and so David is conscience-stricken immediately, which is a good example for us. I mean, we can learn from that. He doesn't take weeks and months trying to justify it. He just immediately accepts the fact, what I did was wrong. Verse 6, he said to his men, the Lord forbid that I should do such a thing to my master, the Lord's anointed, or lift my hand against him, for he is the anointed of the Lord. With these words, David rebuked his men and did not allow them to attack Saul. And if your translation there in verse 7 says persuaded instead of rebuked, that's too soft. That is way too soft. The NIV gets it right. The word means to rip in half. David tore, in fact, the liberals say it must be a mistake because there's no way David would have used such a strong word. David just tore into him with his words. Controlling those men in a context like this would not be easy. They believe, they're convinced this is God's will, and they don't back down easily, and David has to get tough just to keep them from killing Saul. So whoever makes the first move towards Saul, David just steps right in front of him, lay one finger on him, and I will rip you in half. Saul still is oblivious to this whole dilemma, this whole drama going on. He thinks he's alone in there still. Verse 7. And Saul left the cave and went his way. So Saul finishes up, grabs his robe, slightly altered robe now, and walks out of the cave. And David's men are disappointed. But at least they got to be relieved. At least this is going to buy them some time. Because they know that Saul and his men are going the wrong way. They're going down to the crags. And so David and his men, if they're just quiet, they can let them go. And they go on down to the crags, and as soon as they're gone, they can get out and go where Saul just came from, which is always the best place to hide from somebody, where they just looked for you already, and they're not going to check there again. And so this is going to buy them a lot of time. So at least you got that going. But guess who spoils that plan? Verse 8. Then David went out of the cave and called out to Saul. You know one thing about following David, it never gets boring. You don't have to worry about him being overly predictable all the time. Another near miss, another narrow escape, they're home free now. And you're going to just walk out there and call out to Saul? David's men are probably thinking, there's got to be easier ways than this to commit suicide. Verse 8, my lord the king! When Saul looked behind him, David bowed down and prostrated himself with his face to the ground. And he said, Saul, why do you listen when men... And by the way, pay very close attention to this speech. This is the longest speech David gives in the whole book. And the writer gives a lot of space to this speech. And so this is the main point. This is important. Why do you listen when men say David is bent on harming you? This day you have seen with your own eyes how Yahweh delivered you into my hands in the cave. Some urged me to kill you, but I spared you. I said, I will not lift my hand against my master because he is the Lord's anointed. See, my father, look at this piece of your robe in my hand. I cut off the corner of your robe, but I did not kill you. Now understand and recognize that I am not guilty of wrongdoing or rebellion. I have not wronged you, but you are hunting me down to take my life. May Yahweh judge between you and me. And may Yahweh avenge the wrongs that you have done to me, but my hand will not touch you. As the old saying goes, from evil doers come evil deeds, so my hand will not touch you. Again, against whom has the Lord of Israel come out? Whom are you pursuing? A dead dog? A flea? May Yahweh be our judge and decide between us. May he consider my cause and uphold it. May he vindicate me by delivering me from your hand. Now, when Jesus commanded us to love our enemies in the Sermon on the Mount, there are a lot of people who teach that he didn't really mean for you to try and actually do that. What they teach is, look, that's just the Sermon on the Mount, all that stuff in the Sermon on the Mount, it's so hard. Christ never meant for you to live that way. He just gave those things as impossible commands so that you would understand how impossible his standards are, and you would run to grace, and you would seek forgiveness and grace, and you wouldn't rely on your own ability to follow the law. And so those kind of people teach that we're not even supposed to try to obey the Sermon on the Mount because it's just utterly impossible. You can't just love your enemies. No, who can do that? David did that. It wasn't impossible. David loved his enemies. He was a man who loved his enemies. And if you ever doubt that, just read the first chapter of 2 Samuel when Saul dies and look at David's reaction. He wept. He was absolutely crushed with sorrow when Saul died. How does he do that? How do you get so you love your enemies? What's the secret? Secret is in verse 12. And again in verse 15. Verse 12, may Yahweh judge between you and me, and may Yahweh avenge the wrongs that you have done to me, but my hand will not touch you. So David says, Saul, if anybody's going to pay you back for what you've done, it's going to have to be God, because it's certainly not going to be me. The reason David was able to love Saul is because he left vengeance and retaliation and justice up to the Lord to worry about. Totally left it up to God. And that freed him up to love. When you really trust God to bring about justice, that frees you up to love people. Think about those wicked Ziphites who stabbed David in the back repeatedly and kept on reporting to Saul everything that David was doing. How did David treat those Ziphites? In chapter 25, it's very interesting. In chapter 25, David runs into a group of those Ziphites out in the wilderness, unprotected, vulnerable. What do you think he does? He teaches them a lesson, slap them around a little bit, beat them up, send them home with a sign around their neck saying, stop reporting me to Saul. No. In fact, he takes care of them. He's very kind to them, and he uses his own personnel to set up a perimeter around them to guard them against thieves and wild animals and any other danger. He takes care of them. He's running for his life, and he stops to help these shepherds. He even gives them a friendly greeting. Verse 6 of chapter 25, long life to you, good health to you and your household, and good health to all that is yours. That's the way David treats those who betray him. How can David have such a loving response? Again, the secret is in leaving vengeance up to the Lord. He did that with Saul, and he did that with the Ziphites. Back in Psalm 54:5 about the Ziphites, when he's had praying that prayer about the Ziphites, when David prays about these people, he says, let evil recoil on those who slander me. In your faithfulness, destroy them. Sometimes people read David's prayers, these imprecatory prayers, and they accuse him of being vindictive. Because he's always praying for God to punish his enemies. But David prayed that because his enemies were also God's enemies, and he loved God. But so to the degree that people place themselves in opposition to God, we must oppose them. However, does that mean we should bear personal animosity towards the person? Does that mean that we have a green light to just hate them or be cruel to them or get revenge or be cold towards them? No, vengeance is God's, not ours. David had it exactly right. If you think vengeance is in order, then leave that up to God, but in your own personal dealings, show kindness. Go ahead and pray for whatever justice you want to pray for, but in your personal dealings with the person, show kindness. In fact, it's good to remember that David, when he prayed, he didn't always only pray for judgment on his enemies. When it came to their personal relationship, David prayed for blessings for his enemies. Did you know that? Psalm 35:12. It says, "They repay me evil for good and leave my soul forlorn. Yet, when they were ill, I put on sackcloth and humbled myself with fasting. When my prayers returned to me unanswered, I went about mourning as though for my friend or a brother. I bowed my head in grief as though weeping for my mother." When David's enemies mistreated him, and then they got sick, David didn't celebrate. He prayed for their healing and fasted. And when God said no to that prayer and he wouldn't answer that prayer, he grieved and mourned and fasted to see if he could get God to change his mind and heal them. It was genuine, heartfelt mourning, like for a family member. How different would your life be if you left justice 100% up to God? Just totally left it up to Him. Big things and little things. Your spouse did something irritating or demeaning or insensitive or disrespectful, and you don't do the slightest thing to make him or her pay a price for what they did. There's no retaliation. There's not even 10 minutes of silent treatment. Nothing. No retaliation. You just leave it completely up to... They don't have to pay any price at your hands. You never do anything to teach anybody a lesson. You leave that totally up to God. Garbage man could have easily taken your extra bag of garbage, but he just leaves it there on the curb. Instead of having thoughts of getting into trouble with his superiors, you just think about how you can bless him and show him kindness. Your boss gives a promotion that you deserve to someone else, or scolds you in front of everybody for something you didn't even do, instead of daydreaming about what you would do if you had the upper hand, having a daydream about what if his boss came to me and asked about year-end bonuses, and I would tell him that, instead of daydreaming about getting even, just leave it totally into God's hands so you're free to just love. Should we wish our enemies good or harm? What should we want? What should we pray for? Should we want blessing for them, or should we want God to punish them? What I see in the Psalms is both. When you look at them through the eyes of compassion, you want God to be patient with them like He was patient with you, right? But if they refuse to repent, you want justice to be done. Maybe the best prayer is this: God, let them taste just enough chastisement to bring them to true repentance. And no more. That's the great thing about leaving it up to God. You don't have to worry about what's too much or too little punishment or too much grace or not enough leniency or too much harshness. You don't have to worry about any of that. You just pour out whatever's in your heart to God, just pour it out to God, and then you just leave it completely in His hand, and He'll take care of it, and He'll do it just right. And then that frees you up to pour out kindness and love to your enemy. So it's a little bit counterintuitive, but the key to loving your enemies is to pray like David did. Go ahead and pray in precatory psalms, but leave it all the way up to God to carry all that out. Don't ever put any of it in your own hands. The other thing that really stands out in this account is not only love, but respect. David's incredible respect for Saul. It's not just that he shows kindness. He goes way beyond that and deeply honors the king. When he speaks to him, he bows down with his face in the dirt. And he says, "My Lord, the King," that word Lord, that's Adonai. That is the highest of all the titles we have for God. There isn't a word in the Hebrew language that David could have used that would have conveyed greater respect than that. Even when Saul isn't around, David, you know, this isn't just to butter Saul up or whatever. Even when Saul's not around, David, in his relaxed private setting with his own men, refers to Saul as the Lord's anointed. The Lord's anointed. You can just see deep respect in his body language. You can see it in his attitude. You can hear it in his speech. Even in his conscience, which is, I think that's the most remarkable of all. The moment David cuts Saul's robe, immediately he's assaulted in two opposite directions. His men are all over his case for his failure to be harsh enough against Saul, and his conscience is all over his case for the fact that he was too harsh against Saul. And instead of doing what most people do, and agreeing with the men and fighting against conscience, David does the opposite, agrees with conscience, fights against the men, argues with them. I doubt most Christians aspire to be like David in this instance. You know, I was talking to a friend the other day, and I told him one of my goals in this David series is to inspire people to follow David's example, because we saw in Scripture that David's life is given to us as an example. And I think a lot of people are inspired by a lot of things about David. I think a lot of people, watch David go against Goliath and think, I want to be like that. I want to have faith like that. And I think a lot of people see his great faith and his courage and his commitment and everything, and they say, I want to be like that. But I think a lot of people read this and say, boy, David's got kind of a hypersensitive conscience here. I don't know if there's very many people that see his respect for Saul and say, I want to be like that. I want to learn to respect and honor and revere President Obama like David did with Saul. I don't know if there's as many saying that. You know, President Obama, I can see some reactions as soon as I mention his name. The things that he's done with regard to abortion, forcing us to use tax money to fund the killing of unborn children, or to try to force Christian doctors to perform abortions, and those sorts of things, those are truly wicked things. There's no question that President Obama has a lot of blood on his hands already. But Saul had plenty of innocent blood on his hands too, and David showed him the utmost respect and honor because he was the Lord's anointed. He was chosen by God to be the king. And President Obama was chosen by God to be the president of the United States. And if you doubt that, you just need to read Romans 13:1. The authorities that exist have been established by God. Therefore, it's necessary to submit to the authorities, not only because of possible punishment, but also because of conscience. This is why you pay taxes. Verse 7, give everyone what you owe him. If taxes, then taxes. If revenue, then revenue. If respect, then respect. If honor, then honor. All authorities have been placed into their position of authority by God. And so there's a very real sense in which they're just like Saul. David showed deep respect for Saul, not because of Saul, but because of God. It's because of how much David honored God. He had such reverence for God. David stood in such awe of God's awesome authority. You know, I have to confess that I've probably not been a good example. Just in my own personal conversations with you, I think I've been guilty of speaking disrespectfully of our president. And doing that is not a minor sin. It is a sin against the very authority of God. And this principle applies not only to the president, but anybody who's in authority over you. Anybody. That includes your teacher at school for your kid, includes your mom and dad, includes your husband, your boss. Show them the utmost respect. You know, there's no end of the Christian marriage books that say to women, wives, be respectful and submissive to your husband so that you can get him to treat you the right way. Be respectful and submissive to your husband, not so you can manipulate him to treat you a certain way, but because he bears the very authority of God. When is the last time you did something that demonstrated honor and respect toward the one in authority over you who doesn't treat you very well? We have trouble honoring authority in our culture. I think a lot of it is because we just have so little understanding of the transcendence and holiness of God. That's lost in so much of our culture. Well, you know, you write a book portraying the Trinity as Jesus and a couple of giggly women baking bread and cracking jokes, and you got yourself a bestseller in the shack. But when's the last new bestseller you read that made you tremble at the awesome holiness and transcendence of God? Not a lot of those floating around. But if our eyes were open to the awesome, staggering authority of God, maybe it would be easier for us to be respectful to those God has placed in positions of authority. Well, let's wrap up our time by looking at the effect that this had on Saul. This is unbelievable what happens to Saul here. Look at verse 16. And this is the longest speech Saul ever makes too here. When David finished saying this, Saul asked, "Is that your voice, David, my son?" That disrespectful son of Jesse thing is gone, right? Now he says his name and he says, "My son," and he wept aloud. This is the great King Saul standing there crying out loud. This is a man who watched Doeg slaughter the entire city of Nob, women, children, babies, without saying a word. His heart was as hard as granite, but it's softened by David's love and respect. There is incredible power in repaying evil with kindness. Proverbs 15:1 says, "A gentle answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger." There's unbelievable power in that principle. The worse someone treats you, the greater opportunity you have to touch their heart with a kind response. You can melt a heart that is hard as rock. Something you can reach them in ways that nothing else could possibly reach their heart. This section is the longest speech ever recorded by Saul. Every word in it is exactly right. He doesn't say anything wrong in the speech, which is amazing. It's hard to believe this ever even came out of Saul's mouth. This whole speech is so unlike him. Saul has felt remorse before. We've seen that before in the study. He's been apologetic before. But whenever he apologizes in the past, he always mixes in a lot of rationalization and a few excuses and, you know, all that. There's none of that here. Verse 17, "You are more righteous than I," he said. "You have treated me well, but I have treated you badly. You have just now told me of the good that you did for me. The Lord delivered me into your hands, but you did not kill me. When a man finds his enemy, does he let him get away unharmed? May the Lord reward you well for the way that you treated me today. I know that you will surely be king. And that kingdom of Israel, the kingdom of Israel will be established in your hands. Now swear to me that by the Lord that you will not cut off my descendants or wipe out my name from my father's family." He humbles himself just like Jonathan did and speaks to David as his superior and begs him for mercy in the future. Amazing. You know, remember back in chapter 23 when Jonathan was talking to him and talking to David, and he says, there's the one thing Jonathan said that was really, really hard to believe, wasn't it? And when he said in verse 17, "Don't be afraid, my father Saul will not lay a hand on you. You will be king over Israel," and then here's the hard part, "and I will be second to you. Even my father Saul knows this." You know, when he said that back in chapter 23, we just, come on, Jonathan, you know that isn't true. You're going overboard trying to encourage David here. Turns out it was true. What looked like paranoia, you know, Saul, he was looking really paranoid, right? "Oh, there's a conspiracy against me. We got to track this. Kill the priest." All this. What looked like paranoia wasn't paranoia. It was envy. He knew David was going to be king. Turn to Romans 12:21. Deep down, Saul knew David would be king, and when David's respect and kindness finally melt Saul's hard heart, it comes out. And we find out he does know that. And it happened because David obeyed Romans 12:21 1,000 years before Romans 12 was ever written. Look back at verse 17 of, well, just let me read you verse 17 of 1 Samuel. Saul says, you are more righteous than I. You have treated me well, but I have treated you badly. Literally, in the Hebrew it says, you have done good to me, and I have done evil to you. You did good to me, I did evil to you. Romans 12:21. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Isn't that exactly what David did? Are you dealing with someone in your life whose heart is hard? Romans 12:21 teaches three principles that will help you do what David did to Saul and melt that heart. Three quick principles. Just give me like 2 minutes here. First, notice the only command in the verse. In Romans 12:21, there's one command. What is it? What's the command? Overcome. Overcome. You're commanded to win. You are commanded to win. You're in a fight with this other person. You are commanded to win. Pull out your biggest guns because you have to win. Overwhelm your opponent. Overwhelm. He pulls out a pea shooter, you pull out a 38. He fires a rifle shot, you pull out a tank. He gets a tank, you drop a nuclear bomb. You win. Okay? Don't be content to lose this battle. That's number one. Number two, the enemy you're fighting, that you're commanded to overcome and defeat, is not the person that's hurting you. It's not any person. Your opponent is, that you're supposed to defeat in this verse, is evil. Evil. So you're commanded to win. The enemy is evil and not the person. And then third, there's only one weapon you're permitted to use. Just one. What's the weapon? Good. The only thing you're allowed to use. You can't use your fists. You can't use harsh words. You can't use revenge. You can't use nagging. You can't use manipulation. The only weapon you're allowed to use to overcome their evil is good. Which makes perfect sense, because if you're trying to overcome evil, if you're on a battlefield against evil, you're not going to overcome them by introducing more of the enemy onto the battlefield by putting more evil out there, right? Try to overcome evil with evil. That's like trying to put out a fire with gasoline. It's not going to overcome anything. The only weapon that works against evil is good. And so that's the only weapon we're permitted to fight with. That's the weapon David used to conquer Saul's hard heart. And it's the only weapon that proved powerful enough to do it. So those three principles make for some pretty interesting warfare. Person hurts you, the war has begun. The fight has started. You're never to fight against that person, but you declare all-out war on the evil involved. And so he hurts you, and you blast him with kindness. I mean, blast! He doesn't accept your kindness, fires off some more evil, you pull out your really big guns. You double, triple, quadruple your acts of kindness. And overcome that evil with good. And as much as he escalates the evil, you escalate the good until evil is annihilated and you win your brother's heart. Just as David did with Saul. Let's pray. Father, this is kind of a hard passage, I imagine, for many of us. It's hard because we hate evil. And men who commit evil acts against us, there is something in our hearts, something good that rises up against that. But oh Lord, how the flesh takes hold of that good thing and twists it into an evil thing, where we become vindictive and vengeful and angry, and we want to see them pay a price, and we take your work into our own hands, and we fail to love. Lord, teach us to love our enemies. Teach us to honor and respect our authorities. And teach us to overcome evil with good. We pray this in your holy name. Amen. Thank you for praying for me. The cough stopped as soon as you started praying. Any questions? Mm-hmm. Yeah, you're right. There are some that they don't do the feature. You know, when Romans 13 says honor them because they punish evil and reward good, it seems like there's some leaders that just they don't do that at all. I think probably all leaders do it to some degree because even a horrible dictator usually work better than just total anarchy. Total anarchy is really bad. You get mob rule, and you're really in trouble. But it's kind of a little bit of a check on this. One thing that I didn't mention in the sermon, but is worth keeping in the back of our mind, is the fact that John the Baptist was very strong against Herod, and so was Jesus. In fact, Jesus called Herod a name. He said, "Herod wants to see you, Jesus. Tell that fox I'll get there when I get there." So, you know, we don't want to use that as an excuse to just be disrespectful to authority all the time. But we do want to realize from it that in a public setting, there is a place for taking a strong and courageous stand against people who have the power over your life when it becomes necessary to point out what they're doing is evil. And so that's why I made a comment in the sermon. As much as we need to respect President Obama, equally important is to stand up against evil things that he or anybody else does in the government. And it doesn't matter if it's Democrat or Republican or whoever it is. Somebody does something evil, we need to have the courage to not try and be so worried about currying popular favor, currying favor from the government that we don't have the courage to stand up and say, that is wrong. And if you have to be John the Baptist and say, what you're doing, this woman you're married to, that is adulterous, and you get your head cut off, then it's worth it. We should never back down off the truth. So I think that, you know, there's a place for speaking out against the wickedness of evil rulers, to be sure. So, Monty? Oh, it's in this life too. The favor that you receive from God for respecting authorities is in this life and in heaven. And I think David did do that because he wanted favor. I think David did everything he did because he wanted favor with God. And that's not a bad motive. So, yeah, you're right. That's a great passage. You endure that suffering and you receive favor from God. It's worth it. It's worth the suffering. Which says a lot. Yeah, that's a good question. The question is, if you love your enemies, then you don't have any enemies, because if you love them, they're not an enemy. It's interesting. Saul treated his friend as if he were an enemy, David. And David treated his enemy as if he were a friend. And there is a sense in which once you start loving your enemies, you turn them into non-enemies. But it's still not the same as a friend, because they still hate you. And so I think that's what it means. When it says love your enemies, it's talking about love the people that think of you as an enemy. And they're against you. They're hurting you. So that's a good question. Okay. So the question, you're thinking of Saul or Obama? Okay. Yeah. All right. Okay. Because in Saul's case, he appointed Saul as a punishment, in part, on Israel. They prayed for a king. They disobeyed and they rejected God as their king. And to punish them for rejecting God as their king, he gave them a man who was turned into what Saul turned into. And so that part of it's punishment. And I don't have any problem with saying that that's true of modern leaders too. God appoints wicked leaders, I think, very often to punish the wicked and to test the righteous. Both. You know? So. Let's stand for the benediction. Now we ask you, brothers, to respect those who work hard among you, who are over you in the Lord, and who admonish you. Hold them in the highest regard and love because of their work, and live at peace with each other. The Lord bless you.